Before we start our lesson today, good night, that's right in my face. Before we start our lesson today, I want to make an announcement. And I realized after I printed out all this out that I typed in my own zip code. So the information I'm giving you is biased. If you don't live in Plano, you may need to put your own zip code in. But there is going to be a movie called The Moses Controversy. Is that that's right, Don? It's about the authorship and dating of the Pentateuch. It's probably something that you don't worry about when you're trying to go to sleep at night. But if you've been through seminary and then I was at the University of Michigan, you understand that this is really a big deal. The Bible claims that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus believed he wrote the Pentateuch. If he didn't, we've got a big problem. This movie is about a man who decided to take a look at this question scientifically. I haven't seen the movie, but I think it's going to be quite interesting. I know the dates are going to be March 14th, March 16th, and March 19th, and at least in Plano, the Cinemark West Plano at 3800 Dallas Parkway is showing it, as well as the Studio Movie Grill in the Colony and the one on Park Boulevard in Plano. And at least at those theaters, the show times are at 6:30, the 14th, the 16th, and the 19th. And what I will do is I'll get a little more clarity on this and get it to Julie, and she can put it, the information for this in the newsletter. Yes, ma'am.
I didn't catch the title, The Moses What?
The Moses Controversy. If I had time, I would tell you an interesting story about something that happened at the University of Michigan, but I don't have time, so we'll do it some other time. Come up after class, hopefully. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, but before we start diving into those verses, I'm going to do an opening scripture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've always liked to open these lessons with a scripture reading if I can find one that is parallel in terms of content to what we're going to actually be studying later. Paul wrote the Thessalonian letters before he wrote to the Corinthians. So that's a little bit about that. But let's look, and I'm just going to read through these verses. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 3. Paul writes, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." He speaks verse 4 with his tongue in his cheek a little bit. He's being a bit sarcastic. Verse 6, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things." And this is kind of the important verse. "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" That's an important verse. "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you." He's speaking there obviously in hyperbole. He didn't rob the churches. "When I was present with you, I was in need. I was not a burden, though, to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I'll continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But what I'm doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter in which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So Paul, we're going to find in Thessalonians and in other places, was constantly antagonized by people who called his apostleship into question and who tried to change the message. And we're going to see specifically today who made an allegation against Paul that he was only in the ministry for the money. Now, my father always had an interest in our family genealogy. And one of the memories I have of him is seeing him poring over old pictures. They always had something written on the back of them. Then after the advent of the computer, it was not uncommon to see him sitting there for hours on end doing research on family genealogy. I thought it was terribly boring. It wasn't until after Dad passed away I began to think about some of the things that he had told me throughout my life, and I began digging in some of those old boxes that he had and organizing some of the work that he had done. And we found out some very interesting things. I discovered that on my father's side were descendants of a man named Samuel Fuller, who came over with his parents and his brother Edward in 1620 on the Mayflower. As it turns out, he married a woman named Jane Lothrop. She was the daughter of John Lothrop, who was an Anglican clergyman. He came with Jane to New England on the Griffin in 1622, 2 years after Samuel Fuller came over. Their wedding occurred in 1635, and it was officiated by Miles Standish. That caught my eye. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I'm going to continue to dig around and see what I can find. Well, Samuel and Jane had a daughter named Hannah Fuller. She married a man named Nicholas Bonham. And through him, I discovered that James Butler Bonham is my first cousin, four times removed. And I have to admit to you that as an OU fan, finding out that my cousin died in the Battle of the Alamo caused a brief moment of dismay and potential disloyalty, but it passed very quickly. So to tell you how my attitude about this family history thing changed, I went from having absolutely no interest in it at all to becoming a member of the Sons of the American Revolution, because I discovered that my great-grandfather, Frederick Fisher, served in the Virginia militia at the Battle of Kings Mountain in the Revolutionary War. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, I began studying this period of American history, and I came across an incident that I want to mention this morning as the introduction to today's lesson. On March the 5th, 1770, a confrontation took place that has become known as the Boston Massacre. The British had stationed troops in the province of Massachusetts Bay. They had done it around 1768 for the purpose of protecting English officials because of the ever-increasing unpopularity of certain British parliamentary legislation, specifically the Townshend Act, that placed tariffs on a variety of goods that were imported into the colonies from England. This came to a head, obviously, in 1773 with the Tea Act, and I won't go into that. You all know what happened. Nevertheless, the atmosphere in the colonies became very tense, and on that fateful day, on March the 5th, in the afternoon, an angry mob of colonists surrounded a single British sentry, and they began to abuse him verbally. Eight additional British soldiers arrived to support him, and rocks began to fly. And I think we would have to admit, somewhat in self-defense, the British soldiers fired into the crowd, and their rifles killed five of the colonists. Now, there was a governor, Thomas Hutchison. He was a loyalist, but he was under duress from the people of the colony. And so he had these soldiers arrested and tried for the incident. Now, what is interesting about this is the person who was appointed to defend these British soldiers was John Adams, who later would become President of the United States. He had an unenviable task, to say the least. There was great anger, great frustration. There was a lot of emotion on the part of the Americans. And Adams had this difficult task of defending his clients in a courtroom full of angry Americans. I've tried to picture this scene in my mind, and since I believe most of life's difficult situations can be found portrayed in one or more of the 635 episodes of Gunsmoke, I can't help but envision the atmosphere of this trial. It would be similar to that oft-depicted scene where a man is on trial for his life amidst angry outbursts from the citizens of Dodge City, while outside the window of the courtroom there already are guys building the gallows even before the verdict has been announced. To say there was great emotion over the massacre of the five colonists by the British would be a grave understatement, and Adams had his hand full trying to defend these British soldiers. At a crucial moment in the trial, John Adams, the future president, turned to the jury and listened to what he said. He said, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and evidence. Doesn't really matter how we feel about certain issues. Our feelings do not change the facts." Now, the sentry was found not guilty, while in a separate trial, six of the eight soldiers were found not guilty, and two were convicted of manslaughter. And the outcome was considered a major victory for John Adams. Adams correctly elevated in the minds of the jurors the proper relationship between facts and feelings. It's possible that we may feel very deeply one way or another about a certain issue, but our feelings never change the facts. And that's why the justice system adopted by our founders includes due process of law. We'd be well to remember that today. Feelings always are secondary to evidence. Now, the Apostle Paul frequently found himself under attack by opportunists who were seeking to undermine his ministry. And one of the reasons he wrote the letters to the Thessalonians was to defend himself against unwarranted charges that had been levied against him, we might point out, in his absence, namely that he was in the ministry for the money. There were other reasons that Paul wrote the Thessalonian letters, but the first thing that he addresses is the issue of his own motivation and the reasons he was in the ministry. Though the charges against Paul were unfounded, the fact is there are people who are in the ministry for personal gain, for money, for houses, for jets, for fame, and for fortune. In Paul's day, there were religious cults, many of which were made up of con men who used religion for personal gain. And Paul is being accused of being one of these charlatans. Now, if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 12 verses, which will be our passage for today. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error, from impurity, or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." That could be translated, we could have made demands. Verse 7. "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring one another, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in the manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul begins by appealing to what the Thessalonians already know, namely his own history among them and their knowledge of the persecution that he had faced when he was in Philippi. Like the trial in Boston, the allegations against Paul were accompanied by great emotions on both sides of the issue. But if we pointed out earlier, facts, not emotion, are what matter. During the time of the Roman Empire, as long as someone didn't threaten a coup, religions of just about every sort and flavor were allowed. But there was something different about Christianity. It seems wherever Paul went, there was pushback. And I think every day it becomes more evident that nothing's really changed. If you're a Buddhist, you'll be welcome to just about any social circle because you're not a threat to the status quo. But the world system is intolerant of the gospel. Here are the facts. The testimony of what had taken place under Paul's ministry in Thessalonica had spread throughout the region. Paul had already pointed this out in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. There he wrote, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." People everywhere were talking about the conversion of the Thessalonians. The report was circulating throughout the region. The message that was being given is, you have turned from idols to the living God, and you have turned, you're living your life in great anticipation of the return of the Lord. But here's the point. The Thessalonians didn't need to get that information from someone else. They already knew it because they had experienced these things themselves. Therefore, Paul can say, you know our purpose in coming to you. It wasn't for money. It wasn't for fame. It wasn't for popularity. It was about one thing only, the gospel. Then giving additional credence to his claim was the persecution that had taken place in Philippi. If you'll remember, Paul founded the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, and he had just been to Philippi where he had all kinds of trouble. He was confronted in Philippi by a demon-possessed girl who received the gospel, and those who were sort of managing her, who were profiting from selling her fortune-telling services, saw their revenue stream going away when she became a Christian. So they had Paul and Silas arrested, had them thrown in prison, had them beaten with rods. When Paul was released, he came to Thessalonica. Most likely he sported cuts and bruises and evidence, ample evidence, if you will, of what happened to him in Philippi. And so there was tangible evidence that he was being true to the gospel. Far cry from using ministry for money. In other words, Paul's previous treatment in Philippi would have shut the mouth of a pretender. But Paul came to Thessalonica in spite of it, to preach the gospel of God, as he calls it, to the Thessalonians. Paul's defense was pretty simple. We're not pretenders. We're not preaching for fame or for fortune. We always were genuine in our love for you and in our message. Posers don't risk their lives, but Paul and Silas and Timothy put their lives on the line, a fact that the testimony of his bruises, of his experience in Philippi, attests to. In verse 2, Paul speaks of the boldness in our God. Boldness is an expression of courage. Paul had every reason to be afraid. He had been flogged and imprisoned in Philippi just a few days before. And yet he went to Thessalonica and he spoke with boldness anyway. Now fear. Fear is a response, but courage is a decision. Fear is a response to our circumstances. Courage is grounded in our belief. A soldier in combat who does heroic things doesn't do so because he's not afraid. He does heroic things in spite of being afraid because he has made a decision that his mission is greater than his fear. So on what did Paul base his decision to speak boldly after his experiences in Philippi? He answers that question in verse 2 by saying, "We had the boldness in our God to speak the gospel of God amid such opposition." It's not in money. It's not for fame. It's not for personal recognition that Paul found the courage to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. His courage is grounded in the person and character of God himself. Since fear is a response to our circumstances, when danger presents itself, our natural reaction is to run. Paul says our words, the things we spoke to you, did not come naturally from us. Our words came from God himself. Therefore, Paul didn't run, but instead he preached boldly the gospel of God. The gospel of God, his message was both about what God had done through Christ, but it also was the gospel that originates from God himself. It's God's word that he spoke. Just as Paul's words are really God's words, they did not find their origin in fear or in error or in impurity or by way of deceit. Paul asserted the truthfulness of his defense in verse 4. There he gives the basis for it. Paul and Silas and Timothy have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. So as a result, they don't speak or act or seek the approval of men, but they seek approval of God who examines the hearts. God's approval can be seen certainly in the things that Paul and the others did, but also in the things they didn't do, namely the very thing Paul's opponents were accusing him of doing, teaching error, acting impurely, being deceitful. Because God examines the heart, it's impossible to deceive God, and only a fool would try to do so. As Paul understands his appointment, God set his approval on him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, not because Paul was perfect, not because he was deserving, but because he was chosen and because he was called to this service. In verses 5 and 6, Paul again reminds the Thessalonians that his purpose in preaching the gospel was not to engage in flattery, nor was it for material gain. And he calls on God as his witness to the truthfulness of this claim. I don't believe you can preach the gospel as it's laid out in the Bible and flatter someone at the same time. The gospel begins with the human condition, and the human condition is not flattering. The gospel exposes us for what we are, sinners. The cross is not flattering. Scripture is clear. The cross is offensive. If I were going to engage in flattery, I would not talk about the cross. But you can't preach the gospel without the cross. I've always been perplexed visiting the great cathedrals of Europe, even some here in America. I used to spend a lot of time with my business in New York City, specifically Manhattan. On occasion, I'd walk into St. Patrick's. It's a beautiful church, beautiful place. And all these churches, there's this place called the altar. And it's always the most beautiful part of the church. Have you ever noticed? But an altar isn't beautiful. An altar is a place where something or someone goes to die. When I was a young boy, our Cub Scout troop toured the Oklahoma State Penitentiary. And we saw the electric chair. It wasn't beautiful. I was 8 years old, and it bothered me because I knew many men had died sitting in that chair And that's how we ought to feel about the altar. That's how we ought to feel about the cross. Paul knew if you're flattering your audience, you're not preaching the gospel. And if you're preaching the truth, you're not tickling the ears of those who are listening to you. These things are mutually exclusive. There's a small textual problem in verse 7 that can affect the translation. It's minor. The sense of the verse remains more or less unchanged, irrespective of how you solve the little problem. If you're reading from an NIV, that verse probably reads something like, "We were young children." My translation, the NASB, reads, "We proved to be gentle among you." The sense of the two readings is not that different. If you're interested in this, see me after class. I'm not going to go into detail about it. Paul didn't seek the glory of men. He could have done so. He would have been successful if he had tried, if that were his goal. Paul himself was not an impressive person in appearance. He wasn't a good speaker, but as an apostle, he had a God-given authority he could have exercised in Thessalonica. Now, exactly how Paul might have exercised that authority, I'm not 100% sure. It may have been as simple as having the right to demand that he receive wages from the church, or it may have been more than that. I do know this: when the Holy Spirit is active, the power of God is evident. When Jesus was arrested, John records an event that has always fascinated me. When the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." Then Jesus said, "I am he." And the text of John says, "When he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." There's something about Jesus that caused the Roman soldiers to fall back, I assume, in fear. There's no doubt that they sensed a power beyond anything they had experienced, and keep in mind they were subjects of Caesar. Jesus was unarmed. Well, Peter was there, which probably just made matters worse. Jesus was unarmed. He was no apparent threat to these soldiers, and yet when he said, "I am he," they fell back. And yet this is the same Jesus who washed the feet of his disciples, who spoke kindly to sinners, and in particular to the woman, probably a repentant prostitute, who washed his feet with her tears. Now, I'm not comparing Paul to Jesus, and Paul's circumstances hardly warrant comparison to the arrest of the Son of God the night before the crucifixion. But in both cases, the Holy Spirit was active. And had Paul chosen to do so, he could have exercised apostolic authority in his defense in Thessalonica. But he didn't do it. Instead, he followed the example of Jesus and humbled himself, treating the Thessalonian Christians as Jesus had treated his disciples when he washed their feet. Paul didn't do that exact thing, but he treated the people gently with affection, as a nursing mother, Paul writes, treats her infant. And in taking this posture, Paul bonded his life with theirs, becoming in a very real sense their family. In the passage read at the beginning of the lesson, we saw Paul working among the Corinthians to support his own ministry, specifically so it could not be said Paul is in the ministry for the money. And now he's doing the same thing in Thessalonica. In verses 9 and 10, he states this fact quite clearly. Just think back. "We worked night and day so as to not burden any of you." That's the very claim being made by those who were against Paul. But Paul's defense is this: "You yourselves were witnesses to the truth, that we behaved properly when we were with you." We need to understand something about these churches in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul refers to the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And, well, in fact, let's just look at this real quickly. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal and affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, as he had previously made a beginning there, so that we would then complete his work in you, this gracious work as well. Paul's writing to Corinth. The Corinthian Christians were not poor. They were reasonably well off. But the churches of Macedonia, which include Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, were living in poverty. The believers in these churches, one of which is this Thessalonian church, were poor. Notice Paul uses the term deep poverty, referring to these churches. Actually, the people there were more or less destitute, which is one reason Paul didn't take wages from them. Yet he cites them as one of the churches, that them being Thessalonica, that not only sent money liberally, but they begged to be allowed to contribute. Why did the poorest of the poor insist on contributing what they could? In fact, Paul says they went beyond what they could afford. Why did they do this? Because of their gratefulness for the gospel that had come to them from the Jerusalem church. So Paul set forth the church in Thessalonica as an example that the Corinthian church model should follow. And when he came there with his gospel message, he brought it to them free of charge, because that's how the gospel comes to each of us, free of charge. The price that Christ paid was infinite, but grace brings salvation to us free of charge. And that grace was reflected in how Paul conducted himself both in Corinth and in Thessalonica. Now, by trade, Paul was a tent maker. We learn this from Acts chapter 18, verse 3. If you look at the early rabbinic writings, particularly in the Mishnah, they indicate that there was a tradition among the Jews in Paul's day that every young man should learn a trade, even if he was training to be a rabbi. This ensured that he would be self-sustaining. His ministry would not become dependent on other people. It also ensured that he'd be able to support his family. So Paul probably learned this art of tent making, this trade, as a young man, and it served him well throughout his life. I think we've lost something if we think in order to be smart and intelligent and successful, we have to have a series of letters after our names. This obsession with college degrees is a relatively modern phenomenon and one that's becoming less attractive to me every day. I've often said, slightly with my tongue in my cheek, that almost everything I learned in college turned out to be wrong. And that was in the 1960s. Today it might be 100%. There's nothing wrong with the trades. If I were a parent facing the decision of what to do about my kids in college, there probably are two or three colleges that I would consider paying for. And then there's trade school. Paul went to trade school, and yet he's one of the most brilliant theologians who ever lived. There's nothing wrong with the trades. I know I'm off the topic here a little bit, not far. Paul's decision not to accept wages should be more than a story to us. It should be one paradigm for Christian service. It's true in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote that, the same guy who supported himself through tent making in Corinth. He clearly states that anyone in the ministry has the right to be paid. I don't know if you've ever read this section in 1 Timothy, but in the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy, look what Paul says. He says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." So the point of this is this. Paul had the right to be paid for what he did in Thessalonica. But he also had the ability to make another choice that was equally legitimate, and that was not to accept wages. Instead, Paul worked with his hands as a tent maker so as to not be a financial burden to this new church. And as it turned out, his decision also disarmed the critics who were claiming he was ministering out of greed. Now, Paul worked hard. The word translated hardship in verse 9 is makthos. It means wearisome labor, travail. In 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes the extreme difficulties he faced, beatings, shipwrecks, unspeakable dangers, all for the sake of the gospel, he uses this same word. In 2 Corinthians 11, 27, Paul writes, "I have been in labor and hardship," that's the word, "through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, cold and exposed." And then beyond these external things, Paul cites his concern for the churches at the top of his list of things that burden him. But even in this, he would rather bear the difficulties himself than burden the church with these things. So we see here something about Paul. He was a man willing to take the heat when necessary and to work in order to sustain himself. It's no wonder that in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul will say, "If a man is not willing to work, don't let him eat." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand Paul. Paul was a man who believed in charity for those who were in need. Often the phrase "widows and orphans" is used in the Bible to refer to more than widows and orphans. It refers to anybody who is in a position who cannot help himself. In Acts 11, Paul accompanied Barnabas to Jerusalem with gifts for the church because of the famine. So Paul's not being selfish here. He's simply saying charity is fine within the church for those in need who are unable to care for themselves. But as for those who are able to work, if they refuse to do so, they're on their own. And this is a point that Paul could say because he himself set the example, refusing to take payment for the work that he did in these churches. Well, we began today's lesson citing a quote from John Adams, part of which was, "Facts are stubborn things." In other words, facts have a way of confronting falsehood with irrefutable proof. Verse 10 is an example of the correctness of John Adams' observation. Paul appeals to the facts the Thessalonians already know. They saw with their own eyes Paul, Silas, Timothy acting devoutly, uprightly in all matters when they were in Thessalonica. And as if that were not enough, Paul also calls on God as his witness to the truth. If Paul had had anything less than complete confidence in the veracity of his claim, namely that he had acted properly and that the accusations from his opponents were false, he would not have appealed to God as his witness. Facts are stubborn, and the truth is stubborn also. Now, two things stand out prominently in this passage. The first is Paul consistently cites God as a witness that his behavior in Thessalonica was proper. And secondly, he continually mentions the fact that the Thessalonians themselves know he's speaking the truth. Now, think about the passage. In verse 1, Paul says, "You yourselves know." He speaks here in the plural. "All of you know." Verse 2, "As you know." Once again in the plural, Paul recalls what already is known, and he attributes his actions in Thessalonica to the boldness in our God. Verse 4, "We've been approved by God and entrusted by God with the gospel." And beyond that, he says, "God is the examiner of our hearts." Verse 5, "God is our witness." Again, Paul appeals to God as the ultimate witness to his behavior in the ministry. Verse 10, "You," again plural, "are witnesses, and so is God." And finally, he says in verse 11, "just as you know." In all of these verses, the word that's translated "know" is the Greek term oida. It's one of several words that means to know. Oida is a very specific term. It means to perceive by seeing. It actually is a derivative of the word to see. Of the possible Greek terms Paul could have chosen that carry the meaning to know, oida is the least subjective and the least open to misinterpretation. By using this particular term, Paul is saying the claim of proper conduct is not open to debate, because it is what you all saw with your own eyes. Verse 11, Paul makes a more personal appeal, for he says, "We are imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." In the examples I just cited from these various verses, Paul addresses the Thessalonians as a group. He uses plural verbs. But here he says, each one of you, that is, each one individually. In verse 7, Paul describes his relationship with this particular church as like a nursing mother, a metaphor that may strike our ears as odd. But then in verse 11, he says, like a father. So Paul has a love for the church that's like a parent's love for a child. Did this thing quit working?
Yeah.
Oh, well. It's all right. So Paul, by it's odd that he referred to himself as a nursing mother. It's a metaphor. Then he refers to himself as a father. What he's really saying here is my love for the people of Thessalonica are like the love of a parent for a child. This is why he could say in verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. So think back. Paul was almost killed in Philippi. He had every reason to expect the same treatment in Thessalonica, and yet he was willing to invest, if not sacrifice, his own life for the church, just as any parent would for a child. Paul never married. And I wonder if that explains why he uses this parent analogy to refer to the Thessalonian church. Maybe those he had led to Christ there, the churches that he had planted, maybe he viewed them as a spiritual family. He had no children, but he could bestow the same kind of parental love on these Thessalonian Christians. The purpose of today's passage, from Paul's point of view, was to make a defense of his own character in the ministry, both of which have been brought under attack by these opponents who were looking to take advantage of Paul's absence in order to undermine him. Then in verse 12, we see the broader purpose of Paul's ministry, to guide the Thessalonians in a spiritual walk that was worthy of their high calling and to give them a spiritual foundation for life that would serve them well as God's children living in God's kingdom. And that's exactly what we try to do in this class. The name of our class is Foundations. What we teach in this class is doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is a set of beliefs or principles or propositions consistent with God's revelation in Scripture. It's doctrine that grounds us in difficult times. It's doctrine that enables us to rightly divide the word of truth, separating what is false from what is true. I want you to think about the Thessalonian letters, and I'm thinking somewhat broadly here. Some of these things we haven't studied yet. But I want you to just think about what we can know about Paul's teaching, about Paul's doctrine, about what Paul taught just from these little short letters. Well, he taught the Thessalonians about eschatology. He instructed them about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and we believe the pre-tribulation rapture, if we're interpreting chapter 1, verse 10 properly. From verse 12, we know he taught them about the millennial kingdom. He taught them about the resurrection, the order of events, and the certainty that those believers who had died will have no disadvantage with respect to those who are living when the Lord returns. He taught them about grace. He taught them about election. He taught them about the unconditional calling to ministry. He instructed them regarding suffering, testing, sanctification. He taught them about proper sexual relations, brotherly love, orderly living. He instructed them about the appropriateness of being thankful to God for all things, and he taught them about prayer, and he warned them about the coming apostasy. Paul's mention, in some instances briefly, of these things means that many of these doctrines had already become well known and understood and were embedded in the souls of the Thessalonian saints. A lot of churches today don't think doctrine's important. Paul did. I do. Jeff does. Wendell does. Andy does. The board of elders in this church does. And you should too. These are the facts. And facts are stubborn. And I'm thankful that they are. Wouldn't you hate to live in a world that was purely subjective? A world where facts don't matter. Newsflash. We're about to live in a world like that. In such a world, murder would be an opinion. There would be no such thing as good or evil or right or wrong, just consensus. School shootings would be unfortunate, but not necessarily wrong, for on what objective standard would you declare them to be so? Consensus? Not good enough. Facts are stubborn. They were stubborn enough for Paul, and he would not turn away from them. And facts should be what ground us in the faith as we learn and as we teach others what God has revealed in His Word. Now, we should be reasonably clear by now about what Thessalonians knew about Paul and his teaching. What will be said about you and me? What will our friends, acquaintances, and family remember about us? It's a question worth asking. I hope the answer will be that we were genuine, that we did not serve the Lord for personal gain, and that our motives, to the extent that they can be, were pure. And I finished right on time. Except I did want to thank Jeff Sherwood for something. Jeff and I kind of trade off planning for this class, and I did the planning for the angel study. Jeff did the lesson layouts and the dates and who was going to teach what for this. And I just want to thank Jeff for allowing me the privilege of teaching on March the 10th, the day that daylight savings time went into effect. I really appreciate that, and I just want to thank you for that opportunity and privilege.